If you please stand for the reading of God's word, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to a young pastor, some scholars think in his early 30s, named Timothy. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly and with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, or Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And so concludes the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative, eternal, and sufficient word. May he give us not only ears to hear what this passage says, but hearts that eagerly and willingly obey it. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and your word. Your word is holy, and Lord, just reading that aloud is just a reminder how much your word cuts against the culture. How different it is from the voices coming out of universities, voices coming out of the media, voices coming out of Hollywood. Lord, those voices often have a theological hiss behind them of a serpent who in the garden said to Eve, "Did God really say?" And Lord, if there's any here this morning that read that and say, "I don't like that," I pray that you would give us grace this morning to just submit to the sweetness of your word. For in submissiveness comes peace. For in submissiveness comes usefulness. For in submissiveness comes relationship with you and joy. Whether that resistance in any of our hearts is from the heart of an unbeliever, I pray that you would warm their hearts to Jesus, who loved women. And we're not talking just about women today, but there's much in that chapter that cuts against feminism. Jesus elevated women. Jesus gave value to women. Jesus had women in his ministry. And we thank you for this model of our Lord and Savior who loved the ladies. And we love our ladies. And we love our men. And we ask that you raise up men who are leaders in our midst from a Sunday like this. And I pray you would give me grace to articulate in the spirit of this text what it is this text is saying to these precious sheep you've placed under I and Jim's care, and the sheep that, Lord, you've placed in one another's care, as I just said about membership. And I pray we'd be a congregation just marked by the sweetness of the Savior. Fill me with your Spirit and help me to communicate again with holy unction. I ask all this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, excuse me. Well, we're taking a break this morning from 1 Samuel because I spoke at a missions conference this weekend, and I did not have it in the schedule to do two sermons. So you're getting what I preached yesterday. And it's not just I'll make it easier on me. I think if we can get this passage, our body of believers, which God is doing great things. We had 14 people in prayer. And I just came to church today excited about what the Lord's going to do in our midst. I really am excited about what the Lord is doing in our midst. And I love each and every one of you, and I'm so glad you're here and that we have this church. I don't want any other church, and I don't want to be the pastor of any other church. I love you, and I'm so thankful for you, and the Lord is doing a work. And I think, again, this passage is timely because this is really the beginning of the church calendar. The beginning of the year, it's when everyone goes back to school. And I think we need to hear this message. I need to hear this message. And so I pray God would use it in your lives. In 1785, that was a long time ago, William Carey became the pastor of a tiny Baptist church. He was his first pastorate. And while he was there, he started studying the scriptures. And he concluded from his study of the scriptures that foreign missions were the primary responsibility of the local church. Foreign missions were the primary responsibility, not of missionary agencies sending, which he didn't even have in his day, but it was the responsibility of the local church to send people to the nations to reach people for Christ. This idea was revolutionary in his day, if you can believe that, in the 18th century. Why? Because the great majority of churchmen, people going to church like you, held to the position that the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20, was only for Jesus' apostles, only for the 12. That evangelizing the nations was not their job, those sitting in the pew. Carey was so convinced of this, he met with a group of pastors in England. And as he shared with them the biblical case to reach people of the globe with this group of pastors, one replied to him, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen," he continued, "he will do it without your help." But thankfully, William Carey would not shut up. And that when he did sit down, he wrote a book defending his position entitled, see on the screen, "An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen." God uses, in other words, you. He uses the preaching of the gospel to reach people. From this conviction came the Baptist Missionary Society. I love the jokes today about non-denominational churches. They're just Baptist churches with cool websites. Right? If you immerse, you're Baptistic. You're a Baptist. Just get over it. I know you don't like the moniker. You're a Baptist, right? And you believe that every church is autonomous and we immerse after conversion. And so he started this Baptist Missionary Society. And Carey is still known today, get this, as the father of modern missions. He is the father of the modern missionary movement. You should read of his life of going to India and his wives dying. He went through several wives, not because he got divorced and remarried, but because his wives died on the field. He paid a great price to take the gospel to the people of India. And I want to demonstrate this morning from the pastoral epistles. I used to read the pastoral epistles, which are 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. And what you see first and foremost is an emphasis on sound doctrine and theology. Because from sound doctrine comes our outreach to the world. You get doctrine wrong, you get the gospel wrong. This is why we talk about men like Joel Osteen. We're not just self-righteous, pharisaically saying, oh, he has bad doctrine. If Joel Osteen sends missionaries to the nations, to quote our Lord, he makes people who are converts twice the son of hell that he is. That's why it's vital you get the gospel right and sound doctrine right. Okay? It's vital. But I used to think that the pastoral epistles didn't talk much about evangelism. This text talks about evangelism. We're going to look in detail at 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 7. And we're going to see this thesis if you're taking notes. Missions begins in the church. Missions begins in the church. So we're going to spend most of our time in 1 through 7. So if you start to get nervous and it's 11:15 and I'm still in verse 6 and I'm going to go through all the way to the end of chapter 2, don't be nervous. We're just going to hop like mountains. Mountaintop peaks through the rest of chapter 2 and apply this to your lives. But I want you to see 1 through 7, because if you get 1 through 7, you'll get a very important conjunction in verse 8. It's huge. I'm going to break down this outline. This outline reflects 1 through 7. This sentence, excuse me. And then the sentence, because it reflects the passage, is reflecting Paul's thought. This is what's called expository preaching. I'm going to give you the meaning of the text by following the flow of the text, because I don't have anything to say in and of myself, right? You shouldn't trust anything I say. You should trust anything I say that's in concert with the scriptures, right? Throw out everything else I say, right? So this sentence reflects the flow of Paul's thought, and that's going to become our outline. Here's the sentence. Evangelistic prayer aims at religious liberty and is grounded in the gospel of our God. Let's break that down first with evangelistic prayer aims at religious liberty in verses 1 and 2. I'm teaching this very differently than yesterday because you're my people. It's kind of like if you're a coach, you talk different than you do typically to your family. Yesterday, I was coach. I was college football coach at halftime. You're my kids, right? 1 John language, little children, right? You're my family. So evangelistic prayer aims at religious liberty. Number one, I want you to see in verse 1 and 2, the priority of praying for a lost humanity. The priority of praying for a lost humanity, he says, first of all, we're going to see global missions in verse 1. Global missions. He says, first of all, he's saying with first of all, Timothy, what I'm about to say is a high priority for the local church. All right, because in chapter 1, he's opened it and he's addressed false teachers. And then now he says, here's how I want you to conduct the church, which is the plan, it is the institution of God to reach the nations and to reach people and to guard the truth. And when I talk about the church, my number one priority is this. What I'm about to say, he's saying, is important as far as you leading God's flock. I want to urge you. Now, this word urge is the same verb in Romans 12, 1 and 2, which you know, Paul has unpacked the most powerful explanation of the gospel on the planet. The greatest book in the Bible is Romans. Why? Because it most clearly articulates the gospel. And he says, after explaining the gospel for 11 chapters, he says, I urge you. Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, this verb urge is somewhere between a request and a command. Somewhere between a request and a command. He's saying, first of all, I earnestly desire. That's what urges. You know what he's saying? He's saying what I just said. We have such a close relationship, you and me, Timothy. You're my son in the faith. Paul literally did not have sons, but he was so close to pouring his life into Timothy. He says, we have such a close relationship, I don't need to order you around. I urge you. And Timothy says, I get it, because we have relationship. I receive what you're about to say. I urge you that supplications, prayers, and intercessions. These are all very similar words. They're so similar that John Calvin, the great theologian of the Holy Spirit, as some have called him, because he so magnificently exposited the text, he said in his commentary on these three words, supplications, prayers, and intercessions, there's only a slight difference between them. There's overlap. Why does Paul do this? His aim, using three words that are very similar, is to warm our sluggish hearts by the Holy Spirit's power to pray. To pray. Something we struggle to do, do we not? You and I, as I said yesterday at the conference, struggle to pray like we struggle with cardio. I say cardio, prayer is the cardio of the Christian life. I went on a quick 10-minute run for a mile before I went to the conference Friday night. And because I was running a little late, but my body needs exercise for me to sleep and think clearly, I felt like I was going to die after that mile. It was hard. Cardio always is. Prayer always is. That's why Paul uses three words to say, I want to urge you to pray, to warm your heart, to seek God. Now, here's a word that's different than the previous three. Thanksgivings. This is confidence in prayer in advance for what God is going to do through your prayers. People often say that have good theology and know about the sovereignty of God, then why pray? Because prayer is God's gift to us to participate in his sovereign will. Great sermon on that. David Platt, T4G 2014. Go to T4G.org and listen. It's amazing. Prayer is God saying, you get to participate in my sovereign will. You get to pray things I want to do, but I don't want to do them until you pray for them. And then I love partnering with you. Prayer is partnership with God. We're not in control when we pray, but God loves. That's why he says, ask boldly for great things. You need to begin to do that in your prayer life. For your marriage, for your family, for this church, for all sorts of things that are crazy. I've been asking God, give us that Mormon church over there off Wildcat. That's nuts. The Mormon church would never let go of it. I'm praying stupid, crazy prayers. We want that building right there. I want that Mormon church for the gospel. You know the one I'm talking about. Yeah, pray with me. Pray with me. Pray crazy prayers. Big prayers. And thank God in advance, he's going to do it. Right? Because he loves to answer prayer in accordance with his will. Okay? And then it says, on behalf of all people. I love that preposition. On behalf of. We're going to unpack that in a minute later. On behalf of all people. Explicitly in verse 1, it's talking about global humanity. Global humanity. Implicitly, when he says on behalf of all people, it's talking about world evangelization. How do we know this? Because we're good Bible students by the grace of God alone, not pridefully. And if we go to verse 4, all people is in the context of world evangelization. That's why I say implicitly in verse 1, it's world evangelization. We know what he's talking about because of verse 4. We compare it. He says all people in verse 4. He says all people in verse 1. Pray in verse 1 for all people. What's that look like, Paul? Verse 4, that they get saved. Okay. Why does he say on behalf of all people? Because our hearts, apart from the gospel, tend toward exclusivity. Just what I said about membership. I don't need people. I got Jesus in me. When this goes really bad, it's heresy. Cults love to have a small group of people that they can control. Okay? That's why Paul addresses false teachers in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 and 19 through 20. He's addressing them because they always love sectarianism. This is why it's good to be a part of a denomination. Everyone's like, denominations are bad. The body of Christ is divided. Not necessarily, as one Presbyterian said to a bunch of Baptists and Episcopalians, denominations are good because it shows truth still matters. That we have convictions about things. And we can have loving denominational collegiality between us, right? We may differ on baptism, and you worship over there because you sprinkle babies. We don't sprinkle babies. We immerse believers, but we can, as a common cause, say we both want to reach this neighborhood for Jesus. Amen? Right? We tend toward exclusivity. The Jews did this. The Jews missed it. If you read the Old Testament, God said, take the glory of the temple and be a light to the nations. Read the prophets. And they said, no, we like this. And then they were like, bad out there, good in here. When you have an us-them mentality, you don't reach the world. This is the danger of politics in our day. And I'm not saying they're not important. They are. I'm a political wonk outside of theology. I love politics. But when it becomes you dirty Democrats, then the Democrats never come in and get saved. And the Republicans need it too. Right? When we become so exclusive and sectarian, you bad, us good, we become Pharisees. Pray for all people. Americans good, Middle Eastern dirty people bad. No, not the gospel. Oriental, Asian people bad. African American. You see how our hearts tend towards what it is favoritism. And you get a heart for people in the prayer closet. In the prayer closet. And to combat this, Paul wants congregations to pray on a global scale. To get outside of Sunday morning, which is wonderful, and the base of operations, to think about why it is we assemble. Prayer is one of the highest priorities because prayer is not merely activity. It is doxology. What is doxology? It's worship. Prayer is worship. Stop thinking of worship as just singing. You're worshiping right now, listening. I'm worshiping preaching. We worship praying. And part of the form of congregational worship involves what we did before the service, interceding for people. And in this context, interceding for people of the globe. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. That starts in prayer. In prayer. This prevents local churches becoming a family, which it is, positive, negative, of the frozen chosen. Right? If this church grew, some of you wouldn't like it. Because there'd be a side of you, you wouldn't have as much access to one another, to me. Sunday mornings would feel like crazy cray cray. All these new people, it wasn't what it once was. Okay, I understand that. But that's a dangerous mentality too. We should want the family circle to grow because that means people are coming to Christ. People are getting fed. People are growing in grace. This is also a way to love your neighbor. As one old church father said about this text. One of my favorite illustrations of this foundational priority, and it is a foundational priority. This is why he says, first of all, for local churches, this foundational priority of prayer is as follows. And if you know Preston, you've heard this before. It's a story. Let me quote from it. Quote, five college students visited London one Sunday morning to hear Charles Spurgeon. He was the greatest preacher of the 19th century, and he was a Baptist. Preach at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. That was the mega church of the day. Spurgeon's sermons would go all over the world. They arrived early and were met by a kind gentleman who offered to give them a tour. At one point, he asked them if they would like to see the furnace room in the basement. It was a hot July day, and the students were not interested. but not wanting to appear rude, they consented. Their guide quietly opened the door, and there in the basement of the megachurch of its day, there were several hundred people fervently praying for the service that was about to begin. It was then that their guide introduced himself. He was none other than Charles Spurgeon himself. And he wanted these college students to understand that prayer was the power source of his ministry. Prayer truly is the power plant of the church. The furnace room is generally not a pleasant place, but it is the source of heat in a building. And behind any healthy church is a commitment to prayer. End quote. Have you studied, if you haven't, let me encourage you, revival in church history? Revivals in church history begin with mighty prayer meetings. And then there's mighty power in the pulpit. And then there's mighty evangelism. And then there's this large ingathering of the lost that are saved that come into the church. And then they go to the nations. That's revival in church history. Prayer is indispensable. And it will be if we're to reach this area. And notice that local churches are responsible for loving our neighbors, not only globally, as we just looked at, number one, but locally. Number two, government leaders. Government leaders. For kings, verse 2 starts, and all who are in high positions. This is saying we are to pray for the salvation of our leaders. And number two, for the stability of the governments under their rule, both locally and nationally and internationally. The precedent for this is the Old Testament. But seek the welfare of the city, Jeremiah 29:7 says. This is written to God's people in exile in Babylon. They're not even in their homeland. But seek the welfare of the city where you are in Babylon, where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Why? Here's the reason. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Awesome text. It benefits you to pray for your government leaders and pray for the city. Then there's Cyrus's edict. Cyrus was so massively used by God that liberal Old Testament scholars, Isaiah writes about him. There's going to be this guy, he's going to be Cyrus, and he's going to rebuild the temple and send the people of God back and help fund it. Liberal scholars are like, it's impossible that they predicted Cyrus that accurately before he was even born. So we have to explain this away by saying Isaiah was written after Cyrus was born, and then they acted like it was prophecy. Don't do that to the God in his word, right? And Cyrus made an edict, and his edict, which is being repeated in Ezra 6 verse 10, said this. Cyrus's edict: pray for the king and his sons. Now, we criticize Hunter Biden and his laptop, but how often do we pray for Hunter Biden? The early church fathers emphasized this in their writings. Tertullian, Clement of Rome. This was in the context of this passage being written to Timothy. He lived under Nero. Nero was wicked. Nero burned Christians in his garden after covering them with pitch and tar. Burned them to death while he had parties. So Christians, we need to pray for our executive branch, Joe Biden and his cabinet. We need to pray for our legislative branch. We need to pray for our judicial branches and all the courts. We need to pray for Governor Polis. We need to pray for the state legislature, the state courts. But also, I think we also need to pray for Vladimir Putin in Russia. We need to pray for Kim Jong-un in North Korea. We need to pray for Vladimir Zelensky in Ukraine. We need to pray for the latest, just recently elected Prime Minister of London, Great Britain, Liz Truss, who the Queen swore in 3 days before she passed away. Do you know the Queen was a very godly woman who knew Jesus Christ? That's the testimony of believers I trust. She loved the Lord Jesus. That's why she was Elizabeth the Great. We have people in Parliament saying that. You know, one person stood up. I watched an amazing speech by Boris Johnson, the former prime minister, about her. And then another guy stood up and said, do you want to know why she was remarkable? The king loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He was her personal Lord and Savior. How awesome is that? So yes, we're to pray first for our own national and local leaders. But let me remind you, we ultimately belong to an eternal nation state. Did you know the kingdom of God is political? We have a king. His name is Jesus. He's going to come back and set up his rule and reign. And this is why membership is important. Every local church is an embassy outpost of a coming kingdom. See, the Bible doesn't say you're all little renegades running around and you're the kingdom of God. It says you need to be in a church because that's how I'm going to reach the world. And every church that preaches the gospel is an embassy outpost of a coming rule. So how we conduct ourselves is showing one another and showing the world, which is why our behavior and our character matters so much. What is coming with the kingdom of God? So let's pray not just for America, which I think we ought to pray, and as elections loom, we really need to pray. We really need to pray. Let's pray for our brothers and sisters. We're part of a greater nation state, and some of them are under crushing tyrants, crushing despots. Pray for them too. See, I want to tell you this morning. Summarizing the point thus far, a church's missions heart is formed in her prayer meetings. Did you hear that? A church's missions heart, locally, nationally, internationally, is formed, is birthed in her prayer meetings. May our boiler room, like Metropolitan Tabernacle, may our boiler room fire our evangelism. Amen? But don't forget those close too. In a local election this past June, I called up wanting to, here's the candidate's office number, and it was some random election in the middle of the summer or the beginning of the summer, and I wanted to know his position on abortion, because that matters. So I called his office, and I got the candidate. Elaine was there that day. And I spoke with him, and he said, can I put you on speaker? I want my wife to hear this. And when I got done, I said, can I pray for you both? His wife was in tears. Our elected officials are people just like you and me. They need to know we are praying for you. You stand for godly principles. Yes, we are trying to legislate morality because that's what law is. It's whose morality is being legislated. And that's not how the kingdom of God comes, but I'm going to tell you why it's important in a minute. We're praying for you. We're behind you. We're voting for you, and we love you as a person. You're just not a means to our end. That touches them deeply. Why do we pray this way? Why do we pray for not only the globe, but government leaders? Religious liberty. Religious liberty. Notice the end of verse 2. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Godly and dignified in every way. The word that tells us the purpose of why we pray for our government leaders, and it is religious liberty. Paul wants us to pray evangelistically for the nations and for our nation states with the goal that we live lives characterized as tranquil, that's peaceful, and well-ordered, that's quiet, and lives of godly faith. That are genuine faith, that's godly. And serious holiness, that's dignified. Pray that you might be free to worship and to live your life. You can't live tranquilly in a persecuted nation. You can't live peacefully in a persecuted nation. Your life is often chaotic and not well-ordered in a persecuted nation. See, religious liberty allows for the public evangelistic witness of the gospel without fear. That's why we pray. Read that again. Religious liberty allows for the public evangelistic witness of the gospel without fear. Without fear. But notice what Paul is not saying, American church. He's not saying, number one, pray for your bureaucrats so that Christians might live in self-indulgent comfort. That's what we've done. I want my freedom. See, a lot of people, I was in a Q&A Friday night, and one of the questions I was on a panel is, why is everyone so angry today? And there's a lot of layers to that answer. A lot of layers. But some of it is we're getting things taken away we've always loved, right? And some of those are good things. And some of it is like, you will not take away my comfy suburban life. That's not the point of being a believer. Do you understand that? Paul isn't saying, pray for your bureaucrats so you can live in posh comfort in South Denver. I enjoy my cocoon, my house that I watch Netflix in. And yeah, I attend church, but I rarely think about the lost going to hell. That is not why you pray for your government leaders. That's not why you pray for them. It's not why you pray at all. A church that sees that living peacefully, orderly, godly, and holy lives, here's why we pray that, because that society is the greatest base of operations for global missions. It's the greatest base of operations to do aggressive evangelism in our neighborhoods. This is why we are to pray this November that the gospel may go forth. See, some people love the Constitution more than the Bible. That's sin. Some are even saying, like a former Trump cabinet member, preach, pastors, the Bible and the Constitution. No! We preach the Bible. And that alone. And the Constitution's great. It's amazing. Right? We preach the scriptures because the scriptures give us a heart for people. God loves people. God loves people. So we pray this November, who are those candidates that are going to guard religious liberty? And we find them and we vote for them and we pray for them and we tell them we're praying for them for the express purpose that they might continue, we might continue to share the gospel publicly without fear of civil penalty and worship as we are this morning without fear of civil penalty. And we might share the gospel in our neighborhoods and we might share the gospel in our workplaces and we might share the gospel with our kids' sports leagues and share the gospel when we go to the gym and share the gospel at family gatherings. That's why we want our Constitution to be honored. And you know what? Some of our founders did too. That's the neat thing. Number two, Paul is not saying here, pray for government persecution. In fact, I can't think of a place in Scripture that says pray for persecution. Now, persecution is great. Please hear me out on this. But Paul isn't saying pray for government persecution, but rather pray for leaders who will lead us by legislating and interpreting laws in such a way that will guard the religious freedom we have. And yet we have to say this, based on our nation's rapid moral decline, and I am just in awe of what's happening. Are you? I mean, I am in awe that our president stood up with a red blood background and half the nation he categorized as enemies of the state. This is new territory. I didn't know Bill Clinton doing that towards the Republicans, even Obama doing that towards the Republicans, or any Republican candidate doing it about the Democrats. We live in dangerous times where the justice system is being weaponized in ways, and all these new IRS agents are being trained with guns, if you've seen the videos, to go in and small businesses and arrest. I mean, it's crazy what's going on at a rapid, and not only just that, that's the government overreach, the trans movement, the LGBTQ movement, calling good evil and evil good, just nutso at this accelerated pace. Could it be that it's happening so quickly? It's fair to wonder if the greater American church is going to experience this because we've been neither praying for the globe nor our government leaders very fervently. And truly using our immense freedoms we've enjoyed for aggressive evangelization And the Lord sees, we're kind of like, sweet, I'm saved. Benefits me. I'm going to heaven. I know the gospel. And we love instead to default to Netflix. And we install the default to comfort. Nothing like persecution. It's a wonderful gift from God, really, to burn away the underbrush that would prevent greater fires. So might the imminent persecution be God's discipline for our wrong priorities as churches in America? Because we haven't seen, first of all, I want you to do this. Now, if you reject this assertion and say, that's silly, why would God do that? Ask yourself, how much of your week-to-week priorities, what you go about doing, involves prayer for the nations of the globe, that the gospel may reach them, and prayer for the leaders of our government? Evangelistic prayer aims at religious liberty and is now 3-7, grounded in the gospel of our God. See, such prayer, verse 3 and 4 says, pleases our evangelistic God. He's the one who gave the gospel. He wants us to reach people. This is good, it says. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. And how does he describe? Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What's this saying? Strategic prayer for the globe and our government leaders for the purpose of religious liberty is and has the authorized approval of our God. This is good. He says, I put my divine stamp on approval, you praying this way, you thinking this way, your heart being formed by this, that you would have religious liberty to reach people with the gospel. It has his approval for his church's worship. I want you to conduct my church, my bride, in this way. And it brings him delight. It pleases him. He loves it. God is not up there saying, When we pray for our leaders, when we pray for the globe, he's saying, yes. Oh, just pray more because I want to move. Just pray more for your neighborhoods. I want to move. Just pray more for your coworkers. I want to move. Just pray more for your unsaved relatives. I want to move. Pray. I'm so eager for you to partner with me in what I want to do. And it brings him delight. Why? Because it reflects who he is. And who is he? He's the God, as verse 4 said, who wants every class and rank of people on the globe without exception to know his saving power. He wants people to know him. He wants people to come to him. Poor, middle class, rich, black, brown, white, yellow. He wants people, the nations, the people groups of the world to know him. And he knows our hearts are just exclusive, as I said earlier. Paul is saying, God so loved the world, this is the gospel, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's the gospel. That's why it's such a popular verse. And this evangelistic prayer is grounded, notice the word for in verse 5, it's grounded in our God and who he is. Paul gives now the reason for all he said thus far, and it is gospel theology. It's gospel theology. Notice, for there is one God. Why am I saying all this? Why am I saying, pray for the nations, pray for your leaders, pray for religious liberty? Why am I saying this? For there is one God. There's only one God. There are not lots of gods. As the Bible says elsewhere, those gods are fake. They're phony. They don't exist. And behind them is demons wanting to bind people and take them to hell forever. There is one God. There's only one God, he's saying. And there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, this God who calls me to instruct you to pray globally and for your government officials is the God who yearns that every tongue, tribe, and nation, as the book of Revelation says, would come to know him and know his saving power in the gospel. And he's the only one, he's the only God who sent his only son. Notice it says, the man, Christ Jesus. What's it saying? The doctrine of the incarnation. God reached people through a person. The person is his son. He did not, in his, God's everywhere. You can't see him. He doesn't have a body like a man. There's only one member of the Trinity that has a body like a man. It's Christ. He took on eternally the flesh. He will always be in the flesh. He took humanity on himself to reach us. See, this is why he took it on. And then he gave himself. In the Greek, it's just like we read earlier, in behalf of all people. He gave himself on behalf of all peoples on the cross under God's wrath. That's why it says his ransom. This word ransom implies, theologians say, substitution. You deserved death forever in hell. I've watched people die. It's ugly. My sweet mom's body was bloated with saline and all these other fluids from cancer. And right after she died, we told the hospice nurse, here's what she looked like. A little picture off a mantle in my parents' bedroom. Nurse said, oh, she's beautiful. And you looked at her body, and no disrespect to my beautiful mother, her body was ugly. Death is ugly. Death is terrible. Death is painful. Death is agonizing. That's hell forever. Jesus took the death you deserved on the cross, and he died it so you don't have to die eternally. He was the substitute for you. He took your hell. He took your wrath. For the things you're going to do this week that are sinful, the things you're going to do this afternoon, the things you're even thinking maybe that are ungodly right now, he took your pain. He took your, more correctly, your punishment. That's why he's the mediator. You can't read your Bible enough for God to like you. Do you know that? You can't pray enough. You can't even make evangelism a work that pleases God. Jesus did it all. It's over. It's finished. Receive the gift. He mediates it to you. And see, the fact that he gave himself for all as a sacrifice on the cross is the very motivation for our supplications to pray for people to come to know him all over the globe. And see, when we pray this way, as John MacArthur says in his commentary, we reflect the very heart of God. Two points of application from this. Doxological prayer. Prayer is worship. Doxology is a fancy word for worship. Doxological prayer flows from a scripture-grounded theological gospel. Your prayer life will be fired as you meditate on truth. And you see it in the text yourself. In other words, local church worship that's shaped by God's word impacts our evangelistic work. Let me say that again. Local church worship, what we do here on Sunday mornings, is so important. Some of you, and some people even yesterday, I think, look at my passion, or like, people don't preach like this anymore. They look at me strange. You know why I preach this way? Because eternity's on the line. And I just don't sit there, right? We go to stadiums, we're like, go Broncos! And we were idiots. We're idiots at sporting events for something that won't even matter 10 years from now or a year from now. And then we're called fanatics in the pulpit. It's hogwash, garbage. Eternity's on the line. And what we do here is so important. And when it's shaped by the book, we will reach people, because this book is about the glory of God. And he is so great, he loves to reach people and not just stay in his own triune community of himself for all eternity. As one theologian said that we read a year ago, and Charles was part of study, and Oscar and Tinley and Mrs. Unruh and Jim, the Trinity is so full of love, creation is the overflow of their love. It's just like, man, this is so great what we got, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's create mankind. And just, because we want to show our love to more, not because they're inadequate, not because it's the stupid praise and worship song says, he took the fall and thought of me above all, right? And another great worship song that's ruined by one line, you didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you sent heaven down, lie, right? As that implies that heaven is inadequate without us. Oh, heaven was perfectly inadequate without us. God didn't need us, but he's so good, right? We stop there and reform. We're like, God doesn't need us. Therefore, that's why we're prunes. No, he loved so much that creation was the overflow because he wanted to love more. It's just in his nature. It's in his character. This is why Protestant liberal theology, what's that mean? About 100 years ago plus, scholars from Germany are all intellectual, said, you know what? The Bible and all the supernaturalism, floating axe heads and Noah and his ark, right? The parting of the Red Sea, Jesus' miracles, the resurrection from the dead, prophesying about Cyrus. That's all hogwash. You know why? The worldview was Darwinistic. Darwinism has no room for the supernatural. They said, you know what? We're going to cut all those parts out, and it's all about just feeding the poor and clothing the naked. And you know, those churches never reach people around the globe. It's no coincidence that Protestant liberal theology says, you know, there's no substitution at the cross, has no heart to reach the nations out in the bush, right? They have no guys in sandals like Charles and a big beard and a backpack who can live off bugs, traveling for weeks to reach people that have never heard the name of Jesus before. Why? Because their theology only cares about making much of themselves, not much of God's glory. When you want to make much of God's glory, you forsake your lands and your home and your comforts, and you go to the ends of the earth that he might get the elect that he saved from before the foundations of the world. That's why they're about economics and liberal education and gender equality, but liberal Protestants are never about evangelism. Paul says, finally, in verse 7, God assigned me to communicate Christ to the heathen. And then he says, I preach this testimony. What? The gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. I preach this testimony. That's the gospel. I preach and I educate Gentiles. You know why Christian schools start from churches? Because discipleship in its DNA is education. That's why Christians start K-12 schools and why we start universities. Because we want people to know the glory of God in every subject as a form of worship. Liberals do it to make much of themselves. You ever heard people say this politically? They say, you know what all the criminals need is education. Hogwash. Because you can get a PhD and still be the son of the devil. And your heart is just behavior modified. My pride said, I don't have a dad, so I'm going to go rob and steal and kill people. And now my pride's just morphed into making much of myself and standing behind a lectern like Abraham Kendi at Boston University and saying white people are evil. Or you could say any race is evil. I'm not just picking on him. Education doesn't change the heart. The gospel does, but the gospel always educates. And Paul says, this is what I've been called to. I've been called to herald the gospel, that's preach, and I've been called to teach people that they might know the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I might hold up a 66-sided diamond. That's the 66 books of the Bible and all their glory and intricacy and sing, how great is our God. Wow. Sing with me, how great is our God. That's why we educate. And to trust God and grow in their faith. And I've been called a heathen, and I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. See, many in the Reformed crowd, that's us, often try to explain away the heart of God in verse 4. who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Reformed people think they need to help Paul and the Holy Spirit out in this text. So I'm going to use words in my commentary and make sure no one gets Arminian on me, and I'm going to make sure that I put election and predestination and foreknowledge in there. Biblical words, wonderful words, amazing words. But as a slobbering Calvinist myself, I say, stop. Don't do that. Let the text speak. Don't qualify the Spirit's message in it. And what's the Spirit's message to the churches? God wants congregations to pray with veins showing in their necks for tribes unreached. That's what he wants. He wants churches all over the world to pray with God's heart for unreached peoples. Don't stifle it with words that aren't in the text. Not that those words necessarily do, but you know what I mean. So many Calvinists don't evangelize because really they say, I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. They haven't witnessed to somebody in the last year. God loves people, people. He wants you to open your mouth. You are the means of grace to reach the lost. That's why we preach. God condescends through the foolishness of idiots like me to exalt Christ. And he says, I love to do that because it brings me glory through idiots. It's true. That's why there's nothing like preaching one-on-one or to a group. And it would seem to me if we're reformed, which we are in our theology, we would take time to intercede for the globe. And for governments during our prayer meetings. David Platt said it, together for the gospel, to like 10,000 of us, 8 to 10,000 of us, you know, reformed Calvinistic conferences hundreds of years ago, like this, used to get together, and a great portion of the conference was getting together in sessions for prayer for the nations, that God might reach people. Oh, we love expository preaching. But expository preaching without an outreach to the nations just becomes arrogant intellectualism that thinks highly of ourselves and lowly of anyone who's not like us. Where's the outreach? Where's the fire in our hearts? We sing, this is why we chose this song, You Alone Can Rescue. Right? This is good theology. You alone can rescue, because only God can save. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. You can't resurrect yourself once you're dead. That's why the gospel is great. You came down, incarnation of Jesus, to find us, let us out of death, the eternal death. And that's why to you alone belongs the highest praise. And it would seem to me if we sing, and as we sing, as I tell you, I told the conference yesterday, I tell my people, let's sing from our toes. I said, if I started a music band, it'd be called Gospel Gusto. Right? Sing! And as we do, the thought should cross our minds. I was made for this. I was made to worship, which is what you were made to do. You were not made to go and do. I had a friend years ago. He said, you notice we're not called human doings. We're called human beings. And you know what we're most in our sweet spot? Worshiping. Being before God as his kids. I was made for this. I was made to worship. And then the thought ought to occur. I can't keep this to myself. Others need to know the sweetness of what I know this moment. A quote I'll read again for the 100th time. Not 100th, but maybe the 10th. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions, we simply aim to bring the nations into the white hot enjoyment, get that word, of God's glory. Missions begins and ends in worship. And in closing, lest we think this is all pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, it's not. Briefly, our ecclesiology, the theology of the church, which the Bible outlines, that's what membership is. It's ecclesiology practiced, influences our missiology. Notice he says in verse 8, briefly, then, I desire then. You know what he's saying? Everything I'm going to say now in 8 through 15, and I would even argue all of chapter 3, is going to influence the local church's impact on the nations. This is cray cray. This is so cool. Because we dichotomize. What we do here on Sunday morning and how we conduct church is not has anything to do with reaching people in this neighborhood, right? Rick Callahan preached so powerfully yesterday at Southside. Basically, sometimes we get our eyes all focused. How about you start with your next door neighbor, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. But everything we do here and how we conduct church life impacts the globe. This is why we don't reach many people today, because we do church poorly. Let me make the argument really quick. Number one, angry arguments among the men impact missions. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Brothers, if you want to reach the nation, the men, guard against ungodly conflict in this church. And instead of ungodly conflict, gather together to pray with postures, that's holy hands, it doesn't have to be raised hands, just saying a posture befitting the king to whom you pray. All right? I've seen this happen, the ugliness of the opposite of it, and I wonder if 4 years ago, if we'd all got together and prayed extensively, if things would have just dissipated. But we weren't gathering together to pray. In fact, we tried and started, the enemy's always, I remember we had our first few prayer meetings the beginning of 2019, and then this major heart-wrenching division. Because the enemy, you just got to get your head on the swivel, like they say in football and hockey. The hit's coming. Just get your head on the swivel. The enemy's coming when the church starts to pray. And he's going to put thoughts in your mind. He thinks he's so cool. She bugs me. And if you don't put that to death, it'll rip a church apart. Don't fight. Pray, men. Men in particular. Ladies, the appearance of women impacts missions, 9 and 10. Likewise, continuing from the then of verse 8, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly attire. It doesn't say you can't look nice or do your hair. You had women engraving literal gold in their hair in the Ephesian context, dressing ostentatiously and immodestly. This is a distraction to worship. So sisters, if you want to reach the nations for Christ, forsake ungodly clothing and vanity in your appearance. There is a way to look classy, beautiful, and be a godly woman and not be a distraction. Verses 11 through 15, which is really like a grenade going off in most churches, if it's ever preached. Basically, it's saying this for the sake of time. Sisters, don't seek a pulpit to influence the world for Christ. Don't try to be the next Beth Moore, who is in disobedience to God. The text of Scripture says this. She's in disobedience to God. She's not to teach men. She's not to be in a position of authority. Doesn't matter if she's under her pastors and their authority. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Two reasons. Adam was formed first, then Eve, and it wasn't the man who was deceived, it was the woman who deceived, and fell into sin. Don't seek a pulpit, but raise godly seed in a godly way. And I'm going to be addressing this in coming months with our ladies here at the church. What's this look like for old women and single women and middle-aged women and everybody? Oh, women, you are so powerful to the outreach of the gospel. Just think about all the ladies who went to the tomb. Jesus did not go to the men. He went to the women after he was raised. The first evangelists were women going from the tomb saying, he is not here. He's risen. And if you know how women were looked at, just a little notch above a dog in that culture, Jesus was saying, I give you value. I love you. At the level, at the foot of the cross and outside of the empty tomb, you are on the same ontological level as a man. Position does not mean inferiority. And that's where our society confuses it. Men are in authority. That default means women are less. No, it does not. That's a lie of the serpent. I'm here today preaching because of a godly woman, my mom. Right, the right men in authority impacts missions. Chapter 3, 1 through 13, elders and deacons. Church, when we put biblically qualified men in leadership, the church will reach the world. Go and listen to Paul Washer talking to a group of men about the importance of elders in a church and missions and everything I'm saying today. If you think I'm just, you know, it's always like, oh, Washer said it. That must be right. No, he'll confirm what I'm saying. It's huge. Who you appoint as elders and deacons impacts how we reach the globe. So in some, when local churches are biblically healthy, they will reach the world with the gospel. They will reach the world. I close with this. Quote, and then I'm done. J. Gresham Machen, he was a famous Presbyterian stalwart for truth 100 years ago against Protestant liberalism that I've talked about in this sermon. And he stood for the gospel. And he was an educator. He was a disciple maker in the university. He was at Princeton. He's a mighty man of God. And he wrote this book you should read, Christianity and Liberalism. And he says what... He summarizes everything I've said thus far. I want you to listen to this quote. We'll end with this. And this should warm your heart because this is you and this is our local church. Is there no refuge from strife? Is there no place of refreshing where a man can prepare for the battle of life? Is there no place where two or three can gather in Jesus' name to forget for the moment all those things that divide nation from nation and race from race, to forget human pride, to forget the passions of war, to forget the puzzling problems of industrial strife, and to unite in overflowing gratitude at the foot of the cross? If there be such a place, then that is the house of God, and that the gate of heaven. And from under the threshold of that house will go forth a river that will revive the weary world. That's what the church does when it gets the Bible right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. We're so thankful and grateful that you have saved us, shown us these truths, and given us your grace to preach them this morning and listen to them this morning. Lord, now help us to do something with them, not out of legalistic duty, but out of the overflow of, we can't wait to see what you're about to do in this area. We can't wait to see what you're about to do with our unsaved neighbors and our coworkers and those people that you've placed in our lives. Help us to boldly open our mouths. Give us boldness to declare the truths of your gospel, about which Paul says is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, both to the Jew and to the Gentile. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said.